Genesis chapter 46, turn with me in your Bibles there this morning. Genesis chapter 46. Father, as we now open your word, we open our hearts. Lord, our hearts are bare before you. And we desire for you to touch us in the heart. Do surgery in our hearts. Cut away those things that need to be cut away. Build into our hearts those things that need to be there. Speak to us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that are classified as genealogies. Now, you know what those are, right? All the names. So-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, and so on, right? These are the passages that present the greatest challenge to your reading through the Bible in a year plan, right? You're reading through the Bible and you come to this chapter with all these names, it's hard enough to read, let alone pronounce. Well, this morning I've actually taken you to a passage like that. Our passage this morning contains a list of the members of the family of Jacob, or Israel, that moved from the Promised Land down south to Egypt. We have a list of their names. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these details. And really what I want to do is use this list as a springboard to some very important principles about growth. So let's look through this list, and feel free to laugh at me as I mispronounce names. Verse 8, Genesis 46. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. So this is the family of Jacob, the family of Israel. How many sons did he have? 12, which would become the 12 tribes, right, of Israel. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The son of Reuben, the sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. That's the firstborn. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now remember, Levi becomes the tribe of Levi. Who were the Levites? They would be the priests. They would be the ones that would take care of all the religious matters at the temple and so forth. Verse 12. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Judah, that's the royal tribe. That's where all the kings of Judah would come from. And of course, the lineage of Jesus Christ could be traced back to Judah as a part of that royal tribe. Verse 13, the sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, Jahiel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Remember, Jacob had two wives. Leah was one of his wives, and these were the sons that were born to him from her. Verse 16, the sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, a few other names there. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, some other names. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. Now, in addition to two wives, he also had two concubines, handmaids, that served as surrogate mothers. These were the sons born to him from Zilpah. Verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin are listed in verse 21. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. This was his second wife. Verse 23, the son of Dan. Verse 24, the sons of Naphtali. Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. This was the second surrogate mother. So all these names listed, and then I want you to notice the summary in verse 26. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So 70 members of the family of Jacob went from the promised land down to Egypt. And there are other scriptures that seem to also indicate that there were 75, and this would be an additional number of sons or grandsons that Joseph had after the list. So 70 folks went down to Egypt. Now here's what I want you to understand. In a little over 400 years, that family of 70 would grow into a nation of well over 2 million. From 70 to 2 million in about 400 years. That's explosive growth. That is dramatic growth. In Egypt, the family of Israel, God's people, grew dramatically. Egypt was almost like an incubator for the nation of Israel. And what's most impressive is this family of 70 that grew into a nation of over 2 million was able to retain their own heritage, culture, and faith in Yahweh. There was no assimilation whatsoever with the Egyptians. There was no corruption. Dramatic growth. What caused them to grow so dramatically? What were the factors that were in play that caused this growth? Well, I want to mention 3. There were 3 things that caused this dramatic growth in the nation. And I also believe that these 3 factors are the same factors that need to be in play for a church to grow. And I believe they're the same factors that need to be in play in order for us as individual Christians to grow. So it's about growth. What causes growth? The first factor that I see is the environment. The reason Israel grew so dramatically at that time was because they were in an environment that maximized growth. Look at verse 28. It says, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. When Jacob and his family of 70 arrived in Egypt, they came to a land called Goshen. Pharaoh of Egypt gave the family that land. Now, this was a very large territory in Egypt. This was a fertile region in the eastern Nile Delta of Egypt. So much pasture land, so much irrigation available, of course, after the famine would subside. They had all of this area to live in, to dwell in. And that's because, if you remember, they were shepherds. They came to Egypt. They are these shepherds. Pharaoh finds out about it. They have all their livestock. And Pharaoh says, there's a great place for you, Goshen. That's where you can raise all your livestock. And by the way, we'll also let you take care of some of the Egyptian livestock. So think of this. They got their very own gated community in this beautiful part of Egypt. It was a marvelous place to raise a family. It was a marvelous place to live. And in that seclusive environment, which, by the way, they would live in for the next 400 years, they grew. They multiplied dramatically. It was because of their environment. Environment, the right environment, is a must for growth, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When you're growing crops, you have to have the right environment, right? You have to have a place where there's getting enough sunlight, where there's water, and you have to make sure that the bugs and the birds and all of the weeds are taken care of. And just so you have this place, so you maintain this environment that's absolutely perfect for growth. They had that environment as a nation. Now, it's very, very important that the church implements and maintains the right environment for maximum growth. What is that environment? Well, it's in Hawaii. No, I'm just kidding. The New Testament tells us very clearly what the environment of a church should be. I'm going to read for you a verse out of Acts chapter 2. This was written at a time when the early church was experiencing massive growth. It was just growing like crazy. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, three specific things are mentioned that are an absolute must for the environment of any church if it's going to grow. Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the teaching of the Bible. This is to be one of the primary reasons that we as a church gather. Amen? The teaching of the Bible, the systematic teaching of Scripture, the teaching of all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, history, poetry, genealogies, epistles, all of it. At Sunday morning services, I believe the Bible should be taught. At Wednesday evening services, I believe the Bible should be taught. When our sisters in Christ meet at the women's ministry, the Bible should be taught. Same thing with the men's ministry. Same thing with the youth ministry. Same thing with the kids' ministry. The early church was absolutely dedicated to that. That was a part of their environment. Secondly, it says that the church members must be dedicated to the continual steadfast observance of fellowship. Continually fellowshipping. In other words, a church should provide meaningful opportunities for brothers and sisters in Christ to experience meaningful fellowship and interaction. Christians loving other Christians. Christians getting to know other Christians. Christians serving with other Christians. That has to be there. You have to have that opportunity. And then it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread. Some believe that would refer to communion. It could also refer to just getting together and having meals together. Part of fellowship. And they continued steadfastly in prayer. Number three, primary ingredient for any environment of a church that wants to grow, prayer. Prayer at services, prayer at small group, prayer for the kids, prayer in the women's ministry, the prayer meeting on Sunday night. Those three things. The teaching of the Bible, fellowship, prayer. If a church is to grow biblically, then those ingredients need to be there. And they never, ever go away. Let me just share my heart with you a little bit as a pastor. There isn't a week go by where we don't get a brochure in the mail that tells me how I can grow this church. Or where I get an invitation to go to some church growth seminar. And a lot of this is Madison Avenue American Church marketing. I mean, I've actually been on the phone with somebody who says, step one to growing your church, you need a brand. You need a logo. Brand it. And then next step, website. And then next step, fancy brochures. And the next step, mass mailing. Get out there, market it. I have known pastors who have had contests to get their church to grow more. You know, whoever brings the most guests to church gets a cookie or something like that. I know churches that have done what they call high attendance Sundays. There is a movement among some churches, which actually has not, you know, it's starting to go down, but it was a movement known sort of as the seeker-sensitive church philosophy, where the idea is to do whatever it takes to draw a crowd, entertain people, do a whole bunch of skits. Do, you know, show some movies, whatever it takes. Just get them in. And then we'll get to them through other avenues. Now, I understand all those things, and I appreciate the mentality, and I understand what they're trying to do. And it's well-meaning. But you know what? It's a lot simpler just to teach the Bible. Amen. To provide people with the opportunity to fellowship and to pray. Our church has seen consistent growth over the years just by doing that. And I don't want to add any of these other bells and whistles. Keep it simple. Church growth. Now, there are two elements that you may have noticed that are missing. You may say, hey, where's the worship? Where's the worship band? In Acts chapter 2. Well, worship's there. We do know that Christians in the early church, when they gathered, they would sing hymns. But I could place the whole idea of worship under the idea of prayer. Think about what worship really is. Think about it. Worship is prayer set to music. It's a whole time where we get together and we sing these songs to the Lord. Worshiping him in song and music. Have you ever thought about worship music like that? When's the last time you ever sang, literally felt yourself singing a song to Jesus? Does it feel like you're singing songs about Jesus? Why not start singing songs to Jesus? When you raise your hands to the Lord. It's about meeting with him. Worship, like prayer, actually is prayer. And then there's another thing that you may have seen that's noticed. Evangelism. Where's the evangelism? Teaching, fellowship, prayer. But what about evangelism? Where's the crusades? Where's the outreach? Well, again, it's there. You could put it under the teaching of the Word of God. There isn't a time where I'm going through the Bible where I don't have an opportunity to preach the gospel. Teaching through the Bible gives you ample opportunity to share the gospel and to preach and give people an opportunity to be saved. But here, another thing that I want to share from my heart as a pastor. I truly believe that most evangelism takes place outside of church. Or should be. I really believe that church is primarily for Christians, where we get together and we huddle. And we learn and we grow. Yes, we share the gospel and we'll see people get saved. But you know what? When you have a healthy church environment, you get healthy Christians. And healthy Christians reproduce. They go out. You know where evangelism should really be taking place? In your office. In your neighborhood. In your community. What did Jesus call us in the Sermon on the Mount? The salt of the earth. I've told you before, many times I see this big sanctuary like one giant salt shaker. And we've all joined together here. And when we let the service out, the salt gets sprinkled all over this community. So evangelism there, but it happens through healthy people and through a healthy environment. You need that environment. That's an environment that we must always maintain as a church. And by the way, if you want to grow as a Christian, those same factors have to be in play. You spending time in the Word of God for yourself. Making that time for fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And spending that time in prayer. Folks, if the environment's right, you will grow. It's just a lot of times we don't give our attention to that. I want you to notice another factor. Look at verse 31. We read this last week, but I want you to see it again. Verse 31 says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we also and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now remember, here comes Jacob's family. They're foreigners. They're Hebrews. And their shepherds. And in Egypt, shepherds occupied the lowest rung of the social ladder. Egyptians did not like shepherds. They did not like foreigners. Jacob's family, they were foreigners and shepherds. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians segregated the shepherds. Jacob's family would not be allowed to interact much with the Egyptians. Jacob's family would not be allowed to enter many of the public buildings. Jacob's family would never, ever allowed to enter into a temple of an Egyptian deity. So this family of Jacob, they were marked. And you know what? It was actually an incredible blessing for them. That's how they got Goshen. That's how they got the exclusive gated community. And that's how they were able to stay Hebrews and retain that faith. It was an incredible blessing for them that it worked out that way, because in the future, one of Israel's biggest problems was assimilating with idol-worshipping people. When they get back in the land, after they've grown into a nation, they will start taking the idols of other nations. And this is where they get corrupt. But in Egypt, they weren't allowed because the Egyptians wouldn't have them. So in a real sense, They were in Egypt, but not of Egypt. In a real sense, they were sacred. They were consecrated. They were set apart. They were, yes, I'll use the word, holy. A holy people. And you know what happened? That caused them to grow dramatically and to retain their faith. And I want you to know that I believe that must be a case, that must be in play if a church is to grow. Listen, there needs to be an obvious distinction between the way members of the church live life and the way non-believers live life. Amen. There needs to be an obvious distinction. As Christians, we are called to live a holy life. We are called to be sacred. We are called to be consecrated. We are called to be distinct. We are called to be marked men and women. And you know what? We may be an abomination to some, but still, marked, holy, separate from this world. Does that mean we all, you know, sell all of our stuff and go live off the grid somewhere in the wilderness? No, I'm not asking for a commune. The Bible says you stay in the world because we're the salt of the world. But you don't become of the world. You live differently. People notice. And that's how the church is going to grow. We are a community of set-apart people and should be living a set-apart life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." The idea is, as people see you living a holy life, they see the Lord. I really believe, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that one of the reasons for, you know, the temperature of the church in America today, it's a little lukewarm. And I think one of the reasons for that is because there's very little distinction between members of the church and non-members of the church. There needs to be. There needs to be a difference. Let me give you just a couple of practical examples. Many of you work in offices. I remember before I moved to El Paso, I worked in an office as an engineer. And you know what? There are people in our offices that love to cuss. There are people in our offices, and they love to talk filthy, don't they? They like to tell dirty jokes. And they get together, and they hoot and holler, and they talk this trash. You're the Christian in that office. How do you handle that situation? You're holy. You're set apart. Should you participate? You should be different, shouldn't you? Now, should you run up to them when they're telling their dirty jokes and get out your soapbox and preach? No dirty jokes. God doesn't like that. Are you going to get very far with them in that? No, they're probably going to throw tomatoes at you. You know what the best way to handle a situation like that is? Just don't participate. Don't preach at them. Just don't participate. Don't laugh. Walk away. Be holy. Be different. They'll pick up on it. I remember in my office, boy, we used to have people and they would tell jokes and, you know, say the words and all that. And very, very early on, they knew I was different because they never heard me talk that way. I never preached at them. And when they started to tell a dirty joke, I would go, "Gotta go." And they knew that I was different. In fact, so different that when they would let out a cuss word and I was around, they'd all look at me. Sorry, Terry. Sorry. They knew. And you know what happened? I had the privilege of leading three of my coworkers to Jesus Christ. Because they knew I was different. They knew that I was a spiritual man. And when times get tough for people, they want to go to the spiritual men, not the good old boys. And you know, all of that simply by just not participating in that which was wrong. Just being different. Here's another example. How does the world celebrate? How do they celebrate big events, and how do they celebrate, say, Super Bowl? They tap a keg, right? Some of them pull out the drugs. A lot of these things turn into a giant drunk fest. Now, you're the Christian living in a society like that. Should you celebrate like that? Shouldn't you be different? Shouldn't there be a distinction? I think so. We should be marked men and women. And you know what? It's more than just a list of do's and don'ts. Please understand, holiness is on the inside of a Christian. Another way to think of holiness is wholeness. Someone who's living a holy life is living a whole life. They're fulfilled on the inside. Their character's different. Everything's separate. It's special. It's consecrated. And people know it. C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." Holiness. Different people. I can think of another way that we as members of the church need to be marked. We need to be different. We need to be a loving community, don't we? In comparison to the world, our fellowship, the church in general, needs to be the community of love. Jesus told us in the upper room, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another," folks, there's so much fighting and ugliness and bickering out there in school and in work. And there's so much garbage in the way that people hurt each other. Oh, let not that be true of the church. We're to stand out, amen? We're to be the loving community. That's to mark us. I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you've gotten in some kind of a squabble or an issue with another brother or sister in Christ and things aren't right there, please make every effort to amend that. To live at unity with your brother and sister, because it is a part of what marks the Christian church. And then a church should be dedicated to, you know, helping those in need and the charitable acts and helping our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need and serving one another. When the church is marked by holiness and love, there will be growth. By the way, both of those factors apply also to us as individual Christians. If you want to grow, and by the way, you can grow all you want, but you need to grow biblically. And growth involves choosing holiness. Choosing to make some different decisions in your life if you're going the wrong way. And choosing to love. Let's look at one more factor. For this, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 47, and I want you to look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded, an area of Goshen. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. So they got to Egypt, and who took care of them when they got to Egypt? Joseph, their brother. Joseph, he was really the one that was sort of responsible for getting them into Goshen. And you see him giving them all that they're going to need. You see Joseph giving them his personal attention. He's taking care of them. Joseph was their savior. And it was by Joseph's personal touch and loving care that they got this wonderful start in Egypt. And I want you to think about even this. Joseph really was the savior for the family, wasn't he? And think of all that Joseph sacrificed. How he had been sold into slavery in Egypt. He had lost much of his life. He had given much of his life away. At one point, his dad thought he was dead for 22 years. Tremendous sacrifice in the life of Joseph, but it was Joseph's care and personal touch that brought them into the best part of the land and gave them that fresh start, and that's how they began to multiply so dramatically. Folks, you need the personal attention of a Savior if you're going to grow. Our church needs the personal attention of a Savior if we're going to grow. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church. Amen? Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. And I literally believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's the head of this church. I do not see myself as the main shepherd here. The main shepherd is Jesus. I'm a little under shepherd. This is his church, and you know what? We need his touch upon this body. It's by his care, it's by his attention that the church will grow. I mentioned the book of Acts and the idea that the early church, they just stuck to these, you know, these bare responsibilities. They made sure these things were in place. And Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the idea is you just keep to the basics, do what's right, do what the Bible says, and the Lord will add. The Lord grows the church. We need to be a Christ-honoring church, lifting him up, seeking him. Years ago, the Associated Press released a study done by an agriculture school in Iowa. It reported that production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, in addition to the many hours of the farmer's labor, required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these things, which no man can produce, rain and sunshine at the right time are critical. It was estimated that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the efforts of man. The rest, from the Lord. Amen. Same thing is true spiritually, folks. Same thing is true if you want to grow as a Christian and if our church wants to grow. The Lord has to grow. The Lord's touch. And you know what we do? We just do that 5%. Or we make sure that we're staying in the Word, that we're taking time to pray, making that commitment. You know what? I'm going to live a different life. My family's going to be set apart. My marriage is going to be set apart. I'm going to learn what it means to love my brothers and sisters like Jesus loves me. Oh, revival's coming. same thing as individual Christians. You need the touch of Jesus Christ. You need his personal attention upon your life. You need that time spent with him. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Here's what he says to us. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know what? Abiding in Christ Jesus is where the growth comes. Staying Christ-centered in your life. Nurturing that relationship with him. Explosive growth because of the right environment. Because they were a set-apart people. And because they had the obvious touch of a Savior. That's what we need. In our lives as members of the church and in our lives as individual Christians. Amen. Father, I thank you for your heart. We know it's your heart, it's your desire that we grow. That your church grows and that your people grow individually. So it's so wonderful to know, Lord, that we don't have to sit here and think, man, I wonder if you want me to grow. We know you want us to grow. You would delight for us to grow. You would delight for your church to grow. Lord, we ask that you would touch us. We ask, Lord, that you would touch not only our fellowship, but all fellowships. Your church in America. May there be revival in the land. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you know the first step to growing is becoming born again. Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You have to be born into the family of God, and that comes by placing your faith in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again that third day. That's where it all starts. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to have an opportunity right now. You say this prayer with me in the quietness of your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I want to be born again. I want to become a member of your church, of your family. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive you right now. Help me to follow you. Help me to walk with you by your Spirit. Let's all stand together. Father, help us all to grow abundantly, blossom.